Thank you again, Trevor, for leading us in the singing, and Jody for leading us in that prayer. Tonight, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to do a little catch-up in our one-word study. We're going to look at week two, creation. And I want to examine it from the idea of God the Creator. I wanted to begin by sharing this with you. It's a fierce-looking picture. It'll make sense, hopefully, in a minute. But you may have heard this before, and if you have, you can laugh anyway. An atheist was walking through the woods, admiring all the accidents that evolution had created. He said, "What majestic trees! What powerful rivers, what beautiful animals," he said to himself. As he was walking alongside the river, he heard rustling in the grass in the bushes beside of him. Turning to look, he saw a 7-foot grizzly charging toward him. Can you imagine how fast your heart rate would kick up in that moment? And if that grizzly is bearing down at you, there's not much you can do about it. You're not going to outrun a grizzly. He looked over his shoulder, he then ran as fast as he could up the path. But as he looked over his shoulder, he saw the grizzly was closing in on him. But somehow he ran even faster, so scared that tears came to his eyes. He looked again and the bear was even closer. His heart was pounding and he tried to run faster. But in his efforts, he tripped and fell to the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up, but the bear was right over top of him, reaching for him with its left paw, raising its right paw to strike him. At that instant, the atheist cried, "Oh, God, help me." And time stopped. The bear froze in place. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped moving as a bright light shone upon the man. A voice came out of the sky and said, "You deny me, or you deny my existence for all these years. Teach others that I do not exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light and said, "I would feel like a hypocrite to become a Christian after all these years. But perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." The voice said, "Very well." Light went out, the river ran again, and the sounds of the forest resumed. Then the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed its head, and spoke, "Lord, for this food, for which I'm about to receive, I am truly thankful." I thought that was a funny thing. Many have tried to deny the existence of the Creator. Many have sought to explain God away from their lives, to say there is no God. In doing so, their hope is to take away the responsibility of sin, which we talked about this morning. Now, tonight's lesson is not a defense of the existence of God. We'll have that lesson in the future. But tonight, I really want to talk about God in His creative works. And before we begin, I want to look at, there's some key terms in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language I just briefly want to go through. Now, what's interesting, and we've mentioned this before, in translating from the Greek and Hebrew, what you find is sometimes the English, we have one word that has broad meanings, sometimes very different meanings. The way we define it is depending on the context. It's not that true. It's not the same with Hebrew and Greek and some other languages. In those languages, they have multiple words that maybe mean something similar, but give a slightly different meaning, like love. In our language, we have love, right? And depending on the context, we know what kind of love it is, whether it's a parental love, or if it's a romantic love, or if it's a devotion of brothers, or if it's a love for God. But we have to define it by context. Well, in the Greek language, you don't have to do that necessarily, because there are different words. Like if I want to speak about romantic love, I'm going to use the word eros. Or if I want to speak about the love God has for us, I'll use the word agape. And there are several others along those lines. Well, it's the same thing when talking about creation or creative activities. Now, there are four key terms. I'm just going to briefly go over them. The first is asa, which we find in Genesis 1:7, verse 16 and verse 25. There, Moses uses this word in defining God's creative activity. He does, and we also find it in Deuteronomy and Nehemiah and some other places. But it means to do or make, referring to doing or making in general. So it's a very general term in this idea of making something. The second word is yasar. It's a verb that means to form, fashion, to form from clay, molten metal, or other materials. You know what chapter we find that in? In Genesis chapter 2. When Moses talks about the formation of Adam and Eve. Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from his rib. The third term in the Hebrew that you might find interesting is Quane, and it is also a verb referring to the action to acquire or create. It refers typically to acquiring something through purchase or labor. May refer to creating, not just acquiring in certain contexts. That's not a term we find in Genesis 1 or 2. We do find it in Genesis a little later in 14. And then the fourth word, and the one that is maybe most important for our thought tonight, is barar. It is a verb, and it means to create, used only of God creating. It's never used in the context of humans creating something. It's always in relationship to God. We find it, interestingly enough, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Well, this is the word, the term that's used there in the Hebrew. It's also used in verses 21 and 27, Genesis chapter 2, 3 and 4, and many other times in Isaiah and then also in the Psalms. And so those are some Hebrew terms relating to this idea of creation or to create. Here's some Greek terms that you might be interested with. And if I mispronounce any of these, they're right. What do you want from me, you know? I'm not good at pronouncing. I'm not even going to try this one. Poio. It means to make. Do. It describes the act of making, producing, or creating. This is a very general Greek word, as we mentioned with the Hebrew. There's this one is a general term, not very specific. A frequent word for making and doing. It is only occasionally used for God's acts of creation. And we see it in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 24, and a few other places. This next one, tizo, it means to create or establish, to create something. Like the Hebrew word bara, this Greek word is only used of the creative acts of God. So you will only see this term in the Greek in relationship to God's creative activities, never what we do, never what another man does, but only in relationship to God. Matthew 19 and verse 4, you look at that context. What's being talked about in Matthew 19? Talking about the covenant relationship of a husband and a wife. And it's used in several other places as well. Verse 4, it says, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" And that'll be important a little bit later when we talk about some other things in relationship to this study. There are two other terms in the Greek that refer to creation. Katesis. It's a feminine noun referring to creation. Usually refers to what is created. That would be us. Occasionally it does refer to the act of creation itself. And then this last one, cosmos. And you might think of a term that we use in relationship to this Greek word, cosmos. It is the created world, the universe, all created things, referring to all that exists. And we see this in Luke 11, 50, John 17, 24, and several other places. I just thought that was interesting, something for us to think about. Now, these slides, you don't have to worry about necessarily writing them down. I'll have them up online if you want to go download these. You can go back and look at them and make sure I'm telling you correctly. So when we look directly at God's work of creation, there are a couple of things I want us to focus on tonight. Number one is God's work of creating the universe, and that is all that is in it. This idea of cosmos. There's a description of creation in Scripture that is the phrase ex nihilo, which means God created the material universe without the use of pre-existing material. That's important for one really important reason. And that is that with evolution, in its explanation of the universe, in the atheistic view of the way things came about, it's all based upon pre-existing material. Evolution has never and will never be able to explain away where that original matter came from. I don't care how small they make it. Now, ever so often, a new article come out and they'll make that first matter a little bit smaller. But as small as they try to make it, and compact as they try to make it, reality is for evolution to have occurred, there had to be an original speck. It can never explain where that came from. You know what, though? The truth does explain where it came from. God, the Creator, explains where it came from. Our God is so powerful. Our God is so amazing that He simply spoke and their matter came into existence where there was none before. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer wrote, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." You know, if I drive down the road and I see a house, beautiful house, a large house. You know what I know? The owners probably have a lot of money. But more than that, there was someone built that house. That house didn't just show up. There wasn't a big tornado cut through and stone and materials just came together to form that house. There were blueprints before they built that house. There were foundations dug. Concrete was poured. Blocks were set. Walls were built. A roof was put on that house by someone. Now, when we look at our universe and we look at the complexity of it, and we look at the idea that even the idea that matter exists, that matter had to come from somewhere. And that place is God. In Hebrews 19, verse 1, Psalm 19, verse 1. The psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork." You and I go out at night, and on a clear night we look up, and what do we see? We see stars. We get our telescopes out, and we get out one of those big ones that NASA owns, and we look deep into space. What do we see? More and more stars and galaxies. And so we ask the obvious question, where did it come from? It came from the hand of God. God, as the great artist, put those in place just so. Not a degree one way or a degree the other, but just perfectly and succinctly as a watchmaker puts the gears within the watch. So God put the planets and the stars in our universe. And so the psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And they do. We can look back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, at the very start of history and time, God spoke. God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:27, we see that mankind had a beginning on day 6. Evolution teaches us that man is young, but there are many, many millions of years, billions of years, pre-existing man. The reality is, the book of truth teaches us that on day 6, God formed man from the dirt, from the clay of the earth. And then He took that rib in chapter 2 and so delicately formed Eve. And so some would argue, no, it's not 6 days, it's not 6 literal days, but it is a figurative sense. They're going to have a problem with Exodus 20, verse 11, and Exodus 31, 16, and 17, because it tells us that in 6 days, God created all that is in existence, and on day 7, He rested. You're going to have a problem with that scripture. The reality is that as a child of God, I cannot believe in evolution and in creation. They are incompatible with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of all the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through whom Jesus Christ." Paul is reminding the Ephesians, and he's reminding us, that on day one, when God spoke, it was by the mouth of our Lord and Savior. That it was Jesus Christ there in the beginning speaking those things into existence. Simply amazing to think. But you know what? God knew and understood a long time ago that men would scoff and ridicule His creation. Psalm 14 verse 1 and Psalm 53 verse 1. We know when Scripture repeats itself, better listen up. The psalmist here twice records the same words. He says, "For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done what they have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The fool has said in his heart. Men, since the beginning of time, have tried to explain away God. Even Satan in the garden, as he tempted Eve, tried to explain away who God was by saying, "Surely you will not die." In Romans chapter 1, 24 and 25, Paul wrote to the Romans after discussing some of the evil activities going on at the time. He said, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Notice what they did. "Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Are we serving the creature more than the Creator? You see the way men serve and worship at Mother Earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking care of resources. God's given them to us to be good stewards. And we need to be good stewards of our planet. But the way our society and our world teaches that we should honor the planet more than we honor God is just wrong. God should be honored far above anything else. There were men and women in the day of Paul who were doing it, and men and women still doing it today. Men and women want serving the creature rather than the Creator. In Romans 9, 20 and 21, Paul wrote to the Romans, "But indeed, O man, you are to reply against, who are you to reply against God? Will anything formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Is there many asking that question today in our communities, in our world, blaming God for their problems in their lives, blaming God for what they've made of themselves or haven't? It's not God's fault. And how dare we question God as such? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? One day, when man stands before God, he will make an account for the things he's done. And there are many who are going to deny God, many who are denying God. One day have to answer before that same God. Let us not be among those. Let us honor God in the way He's asked us to, by serving, worshiping, and obeying as we should. Let us not fall prey to the deceitfulness of men's thoughts. So the first thing we see is in the works of God's creation is the universe and all that is in it came to be about through His hands. The second thing that we see in the creative works of God is the home. In Genesis chapter 1, 27 to 31, the text tells us, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. What separates us from the beast of the field, from the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, from plants and animals? It is the fact that God formed man in his own image and breathed within his nostrils spirit. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See that I have given every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb of food." And it was so. And notice verse 31, as we mentioned this morning. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God, in the very beginning, formed the family. In Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 20, we see this beautiful picture image of Adam, of God bringing these animals before Adam. And you can see right away, Adam's a pretty intelligent being. Not the caveman picture that we've often seen, because what's he doing? He's naming the animals, displaying a tremendous amount of intelligence. And as he names them and he looks among them for a helper, none could be found. And so God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. And God delicately reached inside Adam, took that rib out, and from that rib he fashioned his wife Eve. And what's awesome about chapter 2 is that it wasn't God who said, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." But it was Adam, when he turned and he saw this beautiful creation of God, he said, "Now this is flesh of my flesh, and bone of my bone." And that's why a husband and wife should be joined together. That the idea of a husband and wife should cleave to one another, grasping as if for dear life. What a beautiful image of that first family. You know, our government sometimes wants to tell us that it gives us things, that it provides for us. The home is not a creation of government. We follow the legal laws because that's what we're told to do. But it was God who formed the home. It was God that set in motion the family. And that no government, no other group gets to decide what the home is. And I know today the government and our society is trying to redefine what the home is. They don't have that right. As Matthew 19 says, that it is God who joins a husband and a wife. Not men. That's God's bonding. That's something he did. And yet, our culture and society, our world, wars against God's creation. If you and I want to have a happy, productive home, it must be fashioned as God said it should be. In Matthew 19, 3 through 6, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them from at the beginning made them male and female? Not man and man, not female and female. No other way but man and woman. And said, For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's a text that's often read at weddings, isn't it? And that's because it's such an important passage to be read and understood. That it's God. It's God's business, marriage. It's not man's business. When we think about our children, when we think about the precious souls that are given to mothers and dads to take care of, I think about Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. As the psalmist recorded, For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We see what being done in our world to young children. I read passages like this and my heart breaks. That we so savagely rip those young children from mother's wombs. We destroy a creation of God. You know, those young children inside of a mother's womb are not by the hand of a husband and a wife. We are vessels to care for those young lives, but we are not the creators of those things. That is God. The psalmist tells us that it is God who weaves us. It is God who places within us a soul. It is God, while we were yet formless, who sees us and numbers our days. And yet, every year, the millions and millions of young lives that are snuffed out before they even have a chance. And I think about the hypocrisy of so many who cry out that the innocent are being harmed. They do all kinds of wild and crazy things to save animals, and there's nothing wrong with them. Unless you're doing it and then turning around and harming a human life. Those same people cry out for a woman's right to choose. Reality is, you don't have the right to choose. I don't have the right to choose. It is not mine. That life inside of a mother is not her own. It doesn't belong to you. My children, my boys, are not mine. I am a caretaker, or caregiver of my children. But my children belong to God. They do not belong to me. And yet, why do we so brutally destroy that which is so innocent? Why? God is the creator of not just the universe, but the home. And God needs to be placed. His truth needs to be put into a lot more of our homes, in our lives. The third and final thing, when we look at the creative acts of God, is God's act of creating the new man. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Garden of Eden was broken. Was broken when Eve took that fruit and she took of it and passed it to Adam. God's covenant with Adam and Eve was broken in two. And the Garden of Eden, that place of bliss, that place of perfection, was broken. And man was kicked out. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah cries out that God's hand is not short that it cannot save, his ear is not slack that it cannot, or heavy that it cannot hear. But it is your sin, your iniquities that have separated you from God. From your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. What a message that Israel needed to hear. Israel, who cried out and was crying out for help, but had forgotten God so many times. As they wasted away in Babylonian captivity, oh, how they needed God. Why did they leave him behind? They wanted to live in sin rather than to live in the grace of God. You and I face a similar challenge in our lives. Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 3:23, of course we've heard quoted how many times, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And this morning we talked a long time about sin, and about how you and I were once sinners. But those who have obeyed have been washed, have been sanctified. Why did we do that? Because we understood Romans 6:23 when he said, "For the wages of sin are death." We didn't want to experience that death. And so we continue reading and Romans 6:23, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, a psalm that we've mentioned a lot in the life of David. And as I read it, I always think about what he must have been feeling as he wrote it, reflecting upon the great sin of his life. Maybe the greatest moment of sin he ever experienced, at least the only one I know recorded in Scripture. When he sinned with Bathsheba and allowed that sin to accumulate to the point he had her husband murdered as well. And when Nathan came to him and he allowed him to see in the mirror who he really was, David broke. It broke David to see how far he had fallen. And so Psalm 51 was a reaction to that fall when he wrote to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." David had realized in his life, he'd gotten to a point he could not do it on his own. You know, you and I sometimes need to get to that point in our lives, when we realize we just can't do it on our own. We need God. David had finally gotten to that point. His pride was gone. His selfish ambitions were gone. And he stood proverbially naked before God. And he cries out for God to create a clean heart in him. Do we need to make that same cry tonight? Do you need God to come into your life and to create a new heart? You need to be refreshed. You know, in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 6, verses 4 and following, Paul reminded the Romans about this cleansing of their heart, this refreshing from the blood of Jesus. When he says, therefore, we were buried with Christ in what? Through baptism into his death, that even so, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Those Romans had been given new life. A new man had been created in the place of an old, broken man. When they were immersed into Christ, they became something new. Do you need to become something new tonight? Do you need to make a change in your life before it's everlasting too late? Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, when I become a child of God, when I became a child of God, God created something new. God was again at work in creation. He was creating a new Brian. You notice there as he goes on, he said, old things have passed away. I'm going to challenge you with a thought tonight. When you were baptized, if you were, is that statement true of your life? Was there something new created and then the old was left behind? Or did we try to hold on to that old life? There's a danger in teaching the gospel to someone. It sounds like a weird statement, don't you think? I worry, is the person obeying the gospel because I'm putting the pressure on them to obey? Or are they obeying because they really want to be a new creation? Fortunately, many of the lives I've seen baptized over the years, not by my hand, but by the hand of God, many of those remain faithful. But there are a few, I look back and I wonder that question. Did they really make that commitment to leave behind their old life? God promises to create new things for us. A new way of life. He promises to cleanse us, and He'll do that. But you and I have to be willing to leave the old behind. You may say, I'm just not good enough for the gospel, though. My life's just too rotten. I'm too deep in sin. I'm too far from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul tells the Ephesians, who were made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and he says that when Christ came, he came to tear down the middle wall of separation. For the history of the Jews and the Gentiles, they had been at war with one another. Because the Jewish people were the people of God, were the children of God, and the Gentiles was everybody else. And over the years, a symbolic wall had formed between them. But Paul says that when Jesus came, he came to tear down that wall. You know, I remember, I don't know the year, if it was 87 or so, right around the end of Reagan's time in office. I remember him standing up, and those words still resound in my mind. tear down that wall. I recently read a biography of Reagan, and you know, he wasn't supposed to say that. That was totally off the cuff. That was a pretty Reaganist thing to do. He didn't always stay the script. But in the moment, he felt inspired to give those words. That was a wall in Berlin that separated the German people. If you ever get a chance to tour they have a museum over there about the wall and things people would do to try to get across. It's very, very emotional and very informative. But that was a wall between people. What Jesus did and what Paul is alluding here in chapter 2 of Ephesians is that Jesus didn't just tear down a man-made wall, but he tore down a wall separating those who could not be saved from salvation. The gospel through Jesus has been opened to all, that all can freely partake. It was a hope that the Gentiles had never been able to partake of, and now they could. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote these words: "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Within Christ, all are equal. God doesn't care if you're black, white, purple, gray, polka dotted. He doesn't care about that. God is after the heart. God's good news goes out to all. And so we end with this question: are you ready to become a new man or a new woman tonight? Are you ready to make the needed changes in your life, to allow God to come inside and to take up residence, to let him have control of your life? What will you answer God today? In Acts chapter 8, upon hearing the gospel taught, the Ethiopian eunuch looked at the water and he said, "What hindereth me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." If you believe God, do you believe in the power of God? Do you want to be transformed tonight? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.